2 Kings chapter 5, we'll start with verse 1, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you so much that we can gather together this morning. Lord, what a privilege it is to worship you, and to be able to do that freely. Lord, we thank you for that freedom. And Father, we thank you that we can open your word and we can seek to learn what you have for us, what you want to teach us. Be our teacher this morning, Lord. Let us sense your presence with us. Open our eyes to see what you want to show us. And we just thank you, Lord, that you're faithful to speak to us through your word. May you be glorified as we respond to it in faith and with obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Kings chapter 5, starting with verse 1. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. A leper. Now, in that day and age, the word that's used here for leprosy could cover a variety of skin diseases, but in general, when it's used this way, it's referring to a disease that's incurable. So it's incurable. There's nothing he can do about it. He's probably, because of his wealth and his position, he's probably sought all the help that he could find, but there's no help to be found. So what do you do in a situation like that? When you have a need and there seems to be no way for this need to be met, what do? You hear the diagnosis that you have an incurable disease. What do you do? What do you do when you've tried all the proposed cures and none of them work? What do you do? Well, here is Naaman, and he's the commander of the army of the king of Syria. Now, you have to understand, Syria and Israel, though there's a kind of a tentative ceasefire at this point, they're enemies. This is the commander of the army of the king of Syria. He's not an Israelite. Not only is he not an Israelite, he's an enemy soldier, a leader of enemy soldiers, and he's a leper. So from every aspect of this, he would be considered an outcast in Israel, someone that would be thought of largely as being rejected by God. And yet, what are we told? There's basically this bomb goes off. If you're a person from the nation of Israel and you're reading this story, in verse 1, all of a sudden, you are shocked. It says, he was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master because what? By him, the Lord had given victory to Syria. By him, the Lord had given victory to Syria. Now, Syria is fighting Israel. In fact, the victory that may be being referred to here may be the victory that Syria had over Israel when Ahab went to war against them and Ahab was killed, Ahab the king of Israel. And so if you're from the nation of Israel and you're reading this, you're shocked. It's like, wait a minute, you're saying that the Lord gave victory to our enemy, and not only did he give victory to an enemy soldier, but to a leper? Because leprosy is a skin disease, an incurable one, made a person ritually unclean. You can read about it in the book of Leviticus. I know you guys like to read that book. Just joking. But it was representative of sin, of something that we can't take care of, that we can't cleanse ourselves from on our own. And so here is this man who's an enemy soldier, and he's a leper, and God gave him victory, not just victory, but victory over Israel. I mean, this would just rock people of the nation of Israel, because they were what? They're God's chosen people. And God had promised them that if they would follow him, they would have victory over their enemies. But what's happened? They've turned away from the Lord. And the Lord uses those kinds of circumstances to get our attention when we've turned away from him. Things begin to go the way that we think they shouldn't go. And what's God doing? He's saying, this is the fruit of not walking with me. I want you to wake up and return and seek me. So the nation of Israel, the people who would be reading this would be shocked at it. And in fact, when Jesus came to Nazareth after his time of temptation in the wilderness and he began his public ministry, what did he do? He told them that in the days of Elisha, there were many lepers in the nation of Israel, and God didn't cure them, but he cured Naaman the Syrian. And they were so upset that Jesus would point this out in this way that they tried to kill him. They thrust him out of the city. They took him towards the edge of a hill. They were going to throw him over the cliff because they were so upset that he would bring this to their attention, that God ignored the people in Israel that had this need and healed this man Naaman. Why? Why were they so upset? Because it just shook their conception of what God was all about. So we're going to see as we go through this story that there's some deep things going on in this story that God wants to make sure we get. So starts out by pointing out that God gave victory to Syria. And of course, we in our conception of God, we recognize that he's the God of the whole earth. But in those days, people usually thought that a God was a regional deity, that each nation had their own God, and whichever one was winning the battle, that was the God who was more powerful than the other one. And God is saying, no, I'm the one that won this battle for Syria. I'm the one that rules over the whole world. And so it just starts out there, and here is Naaman now, this army commander, this great man, honored by his master, and a valorous, courageous man, but a leper. Verse 2, and the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. So what are we seeing here? Again, this is a girl who knows the Lord. She knows that there's a prophet in Israel. She knows that God has power even to heal an incurable disease. And she's been taken captive in one of these raids. This peace, this ceasefire was fairly tentative, and there were skirmishes across the border. And in one of them, this girl is taken captive away from her family, away from her home, taken to Syria, made to be a servant to the wife of Naaman. And what does she do in response? She says, oh, you know, my master could find healing if he would go to the prophet. Is that interesting? She doesn't get bitter. She doesn't just moan and bewail her state. She seeks her master's welfare despite what's happened to her. And again, what are we seeing behind the scenes? God is allowing something to happen, because God's got this plan. And so God has allowed this skirmish to succeed. He has allowed this girl to be taken captive, and now she is serving in Syria, the wife of Naaman. But she says to her mistress, hey, there's a prophet in Samaria, in Israel, and he would heal Naaman if Naaman would just go to him. So Naaman hears this, verse 4, and Naaman went in and told his master being the king, saying, thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel. Then the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. That may sound a little odd to our ears, but this was apparently common during this time, that the rulers over different nations would send letters to each other for medical help. It kind of had, even if they were at war in general, you know, they tried to help each other out with their health, and Egypt at many times was seen as the great source of healing. So the king of Syria says, I'll write a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed, Naaman departed, and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. How much is that? It's a lot. A talent of silver is about 75 pounds worth. So a shekel is about a half an ounce, a little less than a half an ounce. It's equivalent to about 3 denarii, and a denarius was a day's wage for a common labor. So 3 times 3,000 times 10, you're looking at hundreds of years of labor to earn just the amount of silver. And we're not talking about the gold or the changes of clothing. The changes of clothing, probably it's referring to cloth that was used to make clothing. So bolts of cloth that would have been used to make clothing were sometimes used as currency. So a huge, huge amount of money. I mean, 750 pounds of silver by itself is huge. So he's bringing all this with him to the king of Israel. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." This is written to the king. Now, it's not written to the prophet. It's written to the king. What does this tell us about the way that they're thinking at that time? They're thinking that the prophet serves at the command of the king, that the prophet is under the authority of the king, and therefore if the prophet's going to do anything, you first get the king to tell him to do it, and then he has to do it. That's the way that it often was. I mean, we saw how Ahab and Jezebel had all these hired prophets at their service, and when Ahab wanted counsel about going to war, all the prophets had to tell him what he wanted to hear, because that's what you get when you have a prophet who's under the authority of the king. That's not the way it worked in Israel, or at least not the way it was supposed to work. It certainly didn't work that way with Elisha. Elisha is not at the beck and call of the king. And so the king knows this. The letter comes to him, and he's thinking, what in the world? And it happened, verse 7, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes. So a sign of great emotional distress. Often in times of great grief or anguish, a person from Israel would tear their clothes. This is a sign of the intensity of their emotion. The king is experiencing a very intense emotion. Why? He tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy?" Do you see how the king of Israel is basically verifying that this is a hopeless case? There's no way he can do this. Only God could do such a thing. This man is as good as dead. If he's got leprosy, he's going to die of it. And he's asking me to basically raise him up from the dead. It can't be done. I can't do this. This is not right. And what's his conclusion? "Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So the king of Israel, Jehoram, is saying, if he sent this letter to me expecting me to do something that's impossible, he must have sent it as an excuse to break our truce, our treaty, and come against me in war. There's no other logical explanation for this. So now you see why this is so upsetting to the king. So it was, verse 8, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Do you see what Elisha is saying here? He's saying, you, King Jehoram, are totally missing the boat. You are acting as if there's no prophet of God in Israel, and yet there is. I'm here. So you don't need to be upset about this. Just send him to me. Send this man to me. And he's going to know, even if you don't, that there's a prophet of God in this land. So the king of Israel apparently sends him. Verse 9, then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. Now, if you picture this, you know, he's got all this gold and silver and this cloth. See, he's got basically a caravan. He's brought all this stuff into Israel, to the capital, to Samaria. Now he's gone to Elisha's house. They're standing there. Now, Elisha, you know, he's a prophet. He's probably not got a real big house. He's probably not on one of the main streets. He's probably on one of these side streets, these little streets, narrow streets, and there's this huge caravan from Syria with all this stuff out. And Naaman gets out and stands at the door. What do you expect to happen here? Well, what happens is not what you would expect. And Elisha sent a messenger to him. Now, this is the commander of the army of the king of Syria, great power in the area. So this is a very important guy. And he's standing at the door, and Elisha sends a messenger to him. He sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." That's it. nothing else. No recognition of who he is, of what he's accomplished, of how significant he is, no niceties, no courtesy. Here's what you got to do. I'm not even going to tell you myself. You got to leave here. You got to go to the Jordan, another 30 miles or so, and you get to the Jordan, and you've got to wash in it 7 times. And when you do that, your flesh will be restored. You'll be clean. Now, if you're Naaman, how do you respond? I mean, you've been seeking a cure probably all over the place for a long time. How does he respond? But Naaman became furious. You don't treat me this way. Anybody identifying with this? Okay, think about this. Naaman became furious, and he went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy," the place meaning where the skin disease was. It apparently hadn't spread all over. So this is what he's thinking. He's going to make a show. He's going to come out to me. He's going to wave his hands. He's going to call on the name of the Lord, wave his hand over the place, and he's going to heal this. He's going to heal me. So, again, what's he thinking? He's thinking that the prophet has some kind of special medical ability, and he's going to make a show of it and do his thing, and I'm going to pay him, and I'm going to be healed, and it's all going to be a done deal. I'm going to purchase my healing, and he's going to do his thing, and it'll be over. But he doesn't do this. He just sends him this message, and Naaman is left with this message. It's like, who is he to treat me this way? He's furious. Now, you need to know something that you probably won't notice because of the way this verse is translated. But instead of saying, heal the leprosy, he actually says, heal the leper. Who's the leper? He is. If the leper is being healed, the leprosy is being healed. But do you see the distinction between saying, heal the leprosy, the illness, and heal the leper? He has now come to identify himself as a leper. This disease that he's dealing with, he has now taken on as his identity. That happens, doesn't it? You know, how often do we identify ourselves partly by the nature of our weaknesses or our sins? Yeah, I've got a temper. I'm just an angry guy. You know, I'm part Irish. Of course, I'm going to have a temper. I'm frugal. I'm part Scottish. I'm cheap. Right? This is part of my background. Sorry. I'm part German. I'm nitpicky. You know, what are we doing? We're taking on as part of our identity something that's not right in the sight of God. Now, each of those character traits, you know, has a positive side and a negative side. So you have to look at them and say, I want to embrace the positive side. I want to be frugal, but I don't want to be cheap. You know, I want to care about injustice, but I don't want to have a bad temper, right? I want to be attentive to detail, but I don't want to be consumed by it. I don't want to miss the big picture. And you can take whatever your background is or whatever your sin is and look at how it's affecting you. But that's not to be your identity. That's not what you are all about. God has created you, and he's created you for a purpose. He's got something he wants to make you into. But Naaman is seeing himself now as the leper, and he expected this amazing cure, so he is furious. He goes on, he says in verse 12, "Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, two of the rivers, the rivers of Damascus, the capital of Syria, are they not better than all the waters of Israel?" Damascus was up in higher territory. The rivers were flowing down from the hill country, so a lot of snow melt. They would be much more beautiful and much cleaner rivers than the Jordan River, which flowed through the river valley and picked up lots and lots of mud on the way, so it was a dirty river. So he's saying, what in the world is this guy telling me to do? I've got to not only go 30 more miles out of my way, I got to wash in a dirty river when I could just go straight home to Damascus and wash in the clean, beautiful rivers up there. You know, this is absurd. So he turned and went away in a rage. Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Now, what's happening here? he is at risk of missing this incredible work that God wants to do in his life. Why? Because he's angry. Because he's angry. He's angry just at the way Elisha has approached him and what Elisha has said. Now, think about how it is sometimes when you come to church. You ever get angry with me? No hands, please. Do not raise your hands on this. But isn't it true that sometimes the person that's delivering the message to us makes us angry? And we get angry at them, and we think, who are they to tell me this? And what is this thing that they're telling me to do? I don't like it. I'm not going to listen. Watch out for that. Watch out for that. I mean, normally I would never tell you anything, right? It's just because God saved me, and he made me a Bible teacher that I'm here. Otherwise, I wouldn't be here. I don't like this kind of work. I like to be off in the computer room somewhere or in the library, you know, in the study. That's my preference. But God called me to speak. And if he calls you to speak, he calls you to speak the truth. And so if you're here, I want you to hear the truth. I want you to hear it from God and just kind of factor me out of the equation. And that's for the good and the bad. You know, sometimes you're super nice to me, and I think, why are they being so nice? All I'm doing is giving them what God says. And I don't want you to stop being nice, really. But I want you to see past me. That's the key here. It's because if there's anything good that's coming from this pulpit, it's coming from God and his word. And even if you don't like it, if it's coming from God and his word, it's good and you need to hear it. So if you find yourself getting angry at something that someone's saying to you, stop and think about why. Now, it's kind of easier to think about it in these terms, isn't it? In terms of the pulpit. What about when it's your spouse? Ooh, it gets a lot harder then, doesn't it? It gets a lot harder then, you know? Why is she telling me this again? She already told me this a million times. No, you miscounted. But you get what I'm saying. If what's being said is the truth, you should be willing to hear it, no matter who's saying it or how they're saying it. Who are we to say, I'm not going to hear the truth if it's not presented to me in a way that's respectful to me and in a way that I like? Right? But isn't this the way we respond? We're just like Naaman. God sends us a message from our spouse or our parents or sometimes our kids. That's a hard one, isn't it? Or a neighbor or a boss or whoever. He sends us a message of truth, and we don't like the way it's delivered. Are we not going to receive the truth from God just because of the way it's delivered? We can't be like that. And so here is Naaman. That's the way he's responding. Do you see what it could cost him? The problem is we don't see what it costs us when we behave that way, do we? We don't see what we're losing by resisting the truth. We think that we're just resisting something that's uncomfortable, that we don't like, and we don't see the cost. But there's a huge cost when we reject the truth. Because when we refuse to receive it because of the way it's presented, in essence, we are rejecting it. And if we're rejecting the truth that God is giving to us, in essence, we are rejecting God. There's a huge cost to that. Because even if we're doing that in a little way, we are blinding ourselves to the truth. We are closing our eyes to it. We are turning our back on it. And we're moving in a direction that's very, very dangerous. That's the direction that Naaman's heading. He's heading in the direction of living with an incurable disease. And if we step back from that picture and remember what that's a picture of, it's a picture of sin, which is an incurable soul disease. And when you refuse the truth and reject it, you're saying, I'm willing to live with this incurable soul disease that is bound to kill me. We don't want that. But that's the direction that Naaman's going, and that's the direction that we often go. But fortunately for Naaman, what happens? In verse 13, "And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, 'My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? If he had given you this huge challenge that not very many people could do, you would have embraced it. You would have gone for it. You would have thought, man, I'm going to do this great challenge. I'm going to win my cleansing this way.' And then they say, 'How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?' When he gives you something simple to do, if you would have been willing to do something hard, how much more willing should you be to do something simple?" And it gets through to him. There's something interesting here. And I'm not quite sure how to take it, but do you notice that when he says, "Could I not wash in them and be clean?" They say, he says, "Wash and be clean." But what did Elisha say? He said, "Wash, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." So there's a step in there that's missing in what Naaman says, and it could be that his servants are pointing that out to him in the way that they ask this question. It also could be that they're missing it too, but there's something important in there. So you see, Naaman is thinking of this as the cleansing of his body and probably as a ritual cleansing too, because that was common in many of the religions of the day, that you would wash and be ritually cleansed. And that's not what he wants. He wants his flesh to be restored, but Elisha told him that it would be. And so his servants challenge him, and possibly they're saying, he didn't really ask you just this, wash and be clean, saying, think back what he really said. But even if they did say that, he still should be thinking back to what he really said, which included be restored. But they get through to him, they go to him, despite his anger. And they speak to him respectfully, and they get to the heart of the issue, which is pride, isn't it? It's pride. I would do it if it were hard, but since it's easy and it's dirty and they're not being respectful to me, I'm not going to do it. You know what? Many, many people treat the Lord that way. It's like, okay, yeah, he's offering me salvation and cleansing from my sins, but, you know, it's just too simple. It's too narrow. He's treating me like I'm a sinner or something. Oh, guess what? So Naaman responds. So he went down. He made this journey to the Jordan and dipped 7 times in the Jordan. Now think about this. You know, sometimes we need to step back and we think through this process. He goes down and he dips and he comes back up. What do you do if you're doing that? You're looking at your skin. See any change? He dips again. Now I'm kind of dirty, but no change. He dips again. 6 times he dips, and he's probably looking at himself and saying, nothing, nothing. Why bother? I've tried this 6 times. Why bother anymore? Why not just give up now? You ever find yourself in that situation? You know, I've tried to live the Christian life. I've tried to overcome this sin. I've tried this. I've tried that. I've done this again. I've tried to serve the Lord this way. I tried it again. It's just not working. It doesn't work for me. I give up. Imagine if Naaman had given up after the 6th time. But the Lord said to him, just like he often says to us, keep going. Keep going. Don't stop now. And so Naaman dips. He goes to the Jordan. He dips 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. I remember what he said. He said, dip 7 times. I'm going to dip 7 times. Whatever God says, I am going to do it. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. His flesh was restored, not just healed. Restored like the flesh of a little child. This little girl, this little servant girl, had the key to his healing, and it was what? It's going to make him like a child again. Do you see the little echo here? What did Jesus say? He says, unless you repent and become as a little child, you can't receive the kingdom of heaven. You can't enter in. Do you see the parallel here? Do you see how this story is set up to keep making us think of something greater and something bigger, something deeper? Not just the healing of our bodies, but the healing of our souls. Not just being rid of this disease of leprosy, but being forgiven and cleansed from our sins. Repent and be like a little child. And so here's this picture of Naaman coming like a little child, humbly receiving this instruction, believing it, following it, and being restored. And what happens afterward? Does he head home to Damascus? No, verse 15. And he returned to the man of God. Again, this is out of his way again. It would have been easier to just head north from the Jordan to Damascus, but no. He goes back to Samaria, returns to Elisha, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant." So Naaman's convinced, right? He's been converted from being a worshiper of Syria's god, Rimmon, to the worshiper of the God of the whole earth, the Lord. He says, "I know because of the way this was done, this was no healing art, this was no magic trick, this had to be a work of God. And if God could do this, he's got to be God. He's got to be God of the whole earth." And so the God of Israel is the God of the whole earth. And I know it now. He's making a confession of his faith. This is an important thing to do. If you've never done this, you should do this. You should make a public confession to other people of your belief in Jesus as the Savior from your sins. You can't just hide something like this. We've got to not only believe in our hearts, but confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. So he goes to the man of God, to Elisha, and he says, "Please take a gift from your servant." But he, Elisha, said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." Now, Elisha has worked a miracle, not himself, but God has worked it through him. As the prophet, he has basically earned the pay, or at least the right to receive a reward, but he won't take it. He says, "As the Lord lives, I will receive nothing. I'm not taking anything from you." Do you see why this is important? This would not be so important if this were just about a healing, would it? But because this is a picture of salvation, it becomes very important. Because what is God trying to communicate to us? Naaman comes to Elisha with this huge amount of money, offering to pay for his healing, and Elisha won't let him. He just sends the word, says, "This is how to be healed." Naaman comes back and wants to pay for it after the fact, and Elisha won't take it. Isn't that the way we often are? You know, the first time we hear that God wants to save us from our sins, it's like, okay, what do I got to do? What do I have to pay to earn this? And God says, nothing. It's a gift. Jesus paid it all. He paid the price. I just want to give it to you now. All you have to do is believe and receive it. You repent from your sin, you turn away from the way that you've been living, the way that you have structured your life around yourself. You turn away from yourself to me so you can receive this gift. You believe in me. You receive it. It's a gift. You don't have to do anything. You can't pay for it. And then if we finally come to that point, we realize, wow, salvation is a free gift. I'm going to receive it. Then what do we usually do? Now I got to work hard to keep it. I got to show God I'm worthy. I got to pay him back for what he's done. He can't do that. That's what Elisha is trying to get across here. This was a gift. This was a gift of God. You can't earn it. You can't earn it before the fact. You can't earn it after the fact. You can't pay for it before. You can't pay for it afterward. That would make it not a gift, wouldn't it? If salvation is a gift, all we can do is receive it as a gift. So Elisha says, no, I'm not going to take anything. As the Lord lives, so you can hear the firmness of his intention, I am not going to take anything. I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it. This was polite then, just as it is now. When you offer something to someone and they refuse, you know, you encourage them to take it. And it's often polite for us when someone offers us something to refuse it because we're not sure they really mean it. But if they urge us afterward, then we realize, oh yeah, they probably really mean it, and then we're free to take it. Elisha's not going to do it. He urges him, but he refused. So Naaman said, verse 17, then if not, notice this, if not, that's kind of an interesting phrase. If you're not going to receive this, therefore, there's going to be some way I'm going to respond. In other words, I might not have responded this way if you had received this gift. You see how important it is in Naaman's heart for Elisha to refuse this. It's showing Naaman that this is really something that's completely from God. Elisha wasn't in this for gain. He wasn't doing this to get wealthy. He just was doing it because God told him to. It becomes then an issue between Naaman and God, not between Naaman and Elisha. So then he says, if not, if you won't receive anything, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth. The amount of earth that 2 mules could carry back to Syria. Why? For your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Now you see, his turning is being complete. I am no longer going to do these religious things that I did with the god Rimmon. I am only going to worship the Lord. And what I want is I want some earth. What's the implication? It's not spelled out for us, but the implication is that he's going to set up an altar to the Lord. And he wants it to be on dirt from Israel. It's going to be a reminder to him that the God of Israel is the one true God. And so he asks for this gift of dirt. What a great gift. But he goes on. He says, yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. Do you see what's going on in Naaman's heart? All of a sudden, his conscience is awakened to what he's been doing. He's been going into the temple of Rimmon. He's been bowing down to Rimmon in the temple. Now he realizes, as part of his duty to the king of Syria, he's going to be taking the king of Syria into the temple. And as the king of Syria is bowing down, he's going to have to bow down with him to support the king of Syria. And his conscience is awakened. I don't want to do that, but I'm going to have to. But what's he asking? He's saying, please pardon your servant because it's not going to be what my heart is doing. In my heart, I am not bowing down to Rimmon anymore. It's just going to be my body because of my duty to my king. His conscience has been awakened. And if you've come to the Lord and your conscience hasn't been awakened to your sin, then you probably should ask yourself if you've really come to the Lord. Because one of the things that happens when we come to the Lord for salvation is if we've trusted in Him, He puts His Spirit in us. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And He shines a bright light into our souls to show us where our sins are, so that we can turn from them. If you find yourself not turning from your sin and maybe not even feeling bad about it, something's wrong. Now, that doesn't mean that you'll necessarily always overcome your sin, especially quickly. I remember the story that Gail Irwin told one time about a man who came to him for counsel. He was a fairly new believer, and he says, it's just not working. Christianity is just not working. And Gail Irwin said, well, you can tell me more. He says, I keep losing my temper. I keep just blowing up at people. And Gail Irwin said, well, what was it like before you were a believer? Did you lose your temper? He said, oh, I lost my temper all the time. He said, how did you feel about it? He said, well, I kind of liked it. I liked losing my temper. I liked getting mad at people. He said, how do you feel about it now? He said, I hate it. I can't stand it. And Gail Irwin said, it's working. It's working, right? What happens? God begins to work on our hearts so that the sins that we used to enjoy, all of a sudden, our consciences are saying, no, don't do that. And even if we defy our consciences and go ahead with them, you know, we feel rotten. That is part of the mercy of God to turn us from our sins. So if you're going on in sin and you're not feeling bad about it, you need to get near to the Lord and get right with Him, because something is badly wrong. Because God wants to bring conviction to our life, and if we're not having it over sin, something's broken. But if we are having it, thank God for it and keep working through it, because He's going to be at work in you both to will and to do what pleases Him. So Naaman asked for pardon. How does Elisha respond? Verse 19, then he said to him, go in peace. In other words, don't let this trouble you. If your heart is right, it's not going to be an issue. Go in peace. So he departed from him a short distance. Now, it would be nice in some ways if the story just ended here. But it doesn't, because Elisha's servant gets involved. He has seen this man come with all this vast amount of wealth, and he has seen him depart with this vast amount of wealth. So in verse 20, it says, but Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman this Syrian. Now, think about how he's speaking of him. This Syrian, he's letting his prejudice out. This rotten Syrian, you know, he's not even an Israelite. This Syrian, and he's saying what? My master has spared him. Well, yeah, God has spared him. Gehazi, do you see what you're saying here? God has spared Naaman the Syrian. It's a huge miracle of mercy and grace that God is working here. But Gehazi is not happy about it. My master shouldn't have spared him. So he says, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, wow, he's swearing by the Lord here. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. So Gehazi is covetous. He is breaking the 10th commandment, and he is determined that he's going to go after Naaman and get something from him. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. You can almost hear him hatching this plot, this story in his head as he's going. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? Now, notice something here. Naaman, this great man, riding in this chariot, when he sees this servant man running after him, gets down from his chariot and goes to meet him. Do you see a change in Naaman here? All of a sudden, from being this proud man who's expecting respect, he's humbling himself even in the presence of this servant. That's another thing that should be happening in our lives as God changes us. We stop standing on our right of being respected and begin to treat others with respect instead. So he turns to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me. Did Elisha send him? No. So he's lying. Right? He's beginning to lie here because of his covetousness. My master has sent me, saying, indeed, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. So Gehazi has realized, hey, Naaman's not going to believe me if I say that Elisha's changed his mind. Right? Naaman's going to know that's fake. So I've got to come up with a story that will seem believable to Naaman. So the only thing I can think of is, you know, these two guys, these other guys have a need. And while I'm not going to take anything, as Elisha would say, you can give something to them. And so he comes and he tells this lie. And what happens? And notice he's asking for a lot, but it's only a little compared to what was offered before. So Naaman said, please take two talents. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags. Remember how much a talent weighs? 75 pounds, roughly. 75 pounds. He binds them in bags with two changes of garments and handed them to two of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. So not only does he give him what he asked for, he gives him more, and he sends his servants to carry the loot back to Elisha's home with Gehazi, or for Gehazi. So when he came to the citadel or the hill, probably the hill of Samaria or maybe a hill where Elisha lives, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. Tucked them away, hid them. Then he let the men go, and they departed. Now he went in and stood before his master. What's he doing? He's acting like nothing's happened, right? Here I am, your faithful servant, here to help you out, any need you have. I'm always here for you. Elisha said to him, "Where did you go, Gehazi?" Whoa. What are we told early on? Be sure your sin will find you out. Jesus said, what we hide will be proclaimed on the housetops. Your sin will find you out, so why hide it? Elisha knows, and he asks him this question. Notice that he doesn't charge him with sin first. He asks him a question. Where did you go? What's he doing? Elisha's giving Gehazi an opportunity to confess. An opportunity to confess. And is Gehazi going to take it? No. But don't you think that if Gehazi confessed at that point, everything would be different for him going forward? But he doesn't. And he said, "Your servant did not go anywhere. Your servant did not go anywhere." Then he, Elisha, said to him, Gehazi, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you?" How did he know he turned back? The Lord revealed it. The Lord knew. Gehazi now has to know that Elisha knows it all, because there was no way Elisha could know that Naaman turned back from his chariot to meet him. "Did he not turn back to meet you? Did not my heart go with you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing?" But not just money and clothing. "Olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants." Do you see what's happened? This is what's in Gehazi's heart. This is what he wants to buy with this wealth. Olive groves, vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants. I'm going to be rich. I'm going to set myself up. I am going to be happy. This is going to be great. God knows what's in his heart. He knows the covetousness that's in there. He knows the lying that he's done. He's in essence stolen something that doesn't belong to him. And in his greed, he's committed great sin. What does Elisha say? "Therefore," verse 27, "the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever." And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow. Now that sounds maybe a little harsh, or it would have if we were just reading this passage without digging in to understand what's going on. But once you realize that Gehazi has messed up this picture of salvation, it is as if he had said, "You can come to the Lord by faith, but now you got to keep your faith by your works, or you're going to be lost." It's a very serious thing he's done, isn't it? And that's why the consequence is so serious, not just for his sake, but so that all of us who read this can stop and say, wait a minute, why is this such a serious punishment being given to him? And can go back and see, oh, this is about salvation, isn't it? It's not just about money and cloth, it's about salvation. And that's why it's being taken so seriously. So, you see, as you go through this chapter, that there's a great amount of depth to it, that God is trying to show us a number of things. He's trying to show us, first of all, that his sovereignty is complete, that he rules over this whole world. Despite the areas that Satan has reigned and is working, God can reach anywhere, anytime. He's sovereign over these international politics. He's sovereign over our individual problems. He wants to make sure that people, including us, hear the gospel clearly so that we can be saved. Our forgiveness is in Jesus. There's nothing we can do to pay for it. Before or after the fact, Jesus paid it all. But we need to also say that the way God sometimes works, maybe I could even say often works, can easily be offensive. Can easily be offensive. It was offensive to Naaman to think about going and washing in a muddy river and not having any spectacle. It offended him. And you know what? God's ways are often offensive. He gets in our face and says, "You're a sinner. You need to turn away from sin and turn to me. You need to trust me for salvation. There's nothing you can do to earn it. You're hopeless. You can't do it. That's offensive, isn't it? Until we recognize that it's true. Once we recognize it's true that we are sinners and there's nothing we can do, it shouldn't be offensive anymore, should it? But God asks us to humble ourselves and accept the reality of our sin, and not just the reality of our sin, but the narrowness of the way to salvation. Because there's salvation in no one but Jesus. No one but Jesus. That's really offensive to our culture. But it doesn't matter if it's the truth. And it's the truth coming from the love of God's heart. One way of salvation is infinitely better than none. And if we try to take away the one way of salvation through Jesus and his cross, we're in essence saying there's no way. Saying there any way gets to God is basically saying you're not going to get to God. So we have to embrace the narrowness and the offensiveness of the cross. It's a stumbling block to people. But it's true, and it comes from the love of God's heart. God's work, when he works, is amazing. You can't mistake it. When God does a miracle, it's got to be him. God saves this soul. A change takes place in him. He is never going to be the same. Not just Naaman, everybody. What you used to worship, you won't go back to if you're saved. You may dabble with it, right? It may trip you up, but you will never want to go back to that because it'll be empty and you'll see it. And if you find that you want that to be your way of life instead of living for the Lord, then you have to ask yourself whether you've truly been saved at all. Because once you see these two alternatives for what they are, it's not much of a choice. It's not much of a choice. But we need to see also that part of what offended the nation of Israel is not just that the way of salvation is narrow, but that it's also open and inclusive to anyone who is willing to believe in Jesus. Even a Syrian, even a Syrian soldier, even a Syrian general, even a Syrian general who's had victories over Israel, even a Syrian general who's had victory over Israel and who's an unclean leper is welcome to God. That's an amazing thing. And we need to make sure that despite how we look at other people and where we see their sins, and sometimes we see their circumstances and we see this is a result of your sins, that doesn't cut them off from God's grace and his mercy. And we should be wanting to proclaim the truth to them, no matter what their sins are, because God is greater than their sins. God's love, God's plan, his love is for the world. His plan is to reach the world. But the way that he does that is sometimes very costly for those he uses to reach the world, isn't it? Who did he use to reach Naaman? His little servant girl. Torn from her homeland, torn from her family, torn from her home. Losing all her privileges, made a servant. Could have just been bitter, but she chose to be used by God and to speak the truth to Naaman. That's an amazing thing. And yet often it's costly for us when we want to share the truth with others, isn't it? Costs us something. Sometimes it costs a great deal. Sometimes it costs us rejection. Sometimes the breaking of relationships. Are we willing to pay the cost? Because God wants to reach this world, and he can use even your trials as a means of doing so. Naaman was open to what he heard from the servant girl, and his life was changed as a result of what she told him. His life was changed. So God wants to use us. He wants to make sure that we are saved. And he wants to change us. And he wants to use us to spread this good news to others. Sometimes it's going to be costly. But if we're willing, he will use us in deep and powerful ways. So then the question is, are you willing? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's so rich and deep, and that you speak to us through it. And Lord, I know that you have spoken much today, and you've spoken to many different issues in many people's lives. Lord, we want to respond to you. You've spoken to each of us individually, even as we've sat here together, and we want to respond to you individually. Lord, you know our hearts. You know whether we're saved or not. You know whether we've trusted you or not. And if we haven't, Lord, we want to. We want to see the cross for what it truly is, understand what it really means, recognize our sins against you. Trying to rule our own lives is rebellion against your rule. Lord, forgive us. Cleanse us from our sins. Heal us from this incurable disease of sin. And Lord, for those who know you, Lord, you know where we struggle. You know when we're angry. You know what truth we're resistant to. Lord, have mercy on us. Grant us the humility to hear the truth, no matter how it comes to us or from whom. To hear from you through whatever instruments you use, no matter how broken or flawed they are, we want to hear from you. Change our attitudes, Lord. And Lord, grant us a true repentance from our sins and from the individual sins that we struggle with. Lord, we want to turn away from them completely. We want to turn to you. Lord, we know that sometimes this is a process that can take much time and much effort. But Lord, we want to be right with you. So work in us. Shine your light. Grant us more truth. Lead us in the right way, the everlasting way. Purge us from hidden sins. And Lord, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, we want to be people who renounce the things hidden because of sin, not people who continue to hide things because of sin, but renounce them, turn away from them, and stop hiding. Lord, we want to be people who walk in the light before you. We want to be in the light as you are in the light. We want to be with you in your light. And so deliver us, Lord. We're infected with an incurable disease, but you are the cure. And we look to you, and even though there will be effects in our bodies and in our souls for the rest of our time here on earth, yet, Lord, we know that a healing is coming that will be complete and thorough. When we see you face to face, we will be like you, and we look forward to that day, Lord. In the meantime, enable us by your power to walk in a way that pleases you, including using our trials and our difficulties here on this earth for your sake, to glorify you and to spread the truth to others. Thank you for what you want to do. Thank you for what you will do. We surrender afresh to you. In Jesus' name, amen.